Well, I know who's going to win the election this November. I've received a special report that there's going to be a surprise upset that most people do not expect. And here's the surprising thing. Neither Harris nor Trump is going to win the election. God is going to win the election. And this is a report that I received, not from CNN, not from Fox News, not even from the Babylon Bee. This is something that I received from God's word. So let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. In this special report, it says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And then Psalm 75, 7 says it in a different way. It says that it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And then yet again, another example, we could give several more, but Romans 13, 1 says it again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We need Psalm chapter 2, as we heard read in our scripture reading, as we're going to dig into it, about God's authority. We need verses like we just read to remind us that in the crazy world we live in this crazy election cycle that is way beyond where we'd even like it to be already, September 1st, we need to be reminded that God is on his throne and that Jesus is king. And that's what we see in Psalm 2. And part of why I turned to this psalm for today with just a few Sundays and selected psalms is because if you're like me, I've said it a few times in the last couple of years, and I really mean it. I've never seen anything like this in my lifetime. When I turn the news on, and there's a news program that I listen to as I'm driving at least a couple times a week, it just feels all the time like World War III is just getting ready to start, right? And we need psalms like this. We need scriptures like this to remind us in scary times that God is ruling. And even when we can't see it, even when we wonder, why is he allowing this, or why is this person in charge in this country or in our country, even when there are ungodly rulers in our nation or different nations of the world that we see, we need to be reminded that one day God will visibly be king over all. And so we're going to see four different voices, and each voice gets three verses in Psalm chapter 2. So if you have your Bible open, take a look. In the first three verses, we're going to see the voice of the psalmist. And this voice is shock at people's rebellion against God. And then verses 4 to 6, you can see it if you look in your Bibles, we're going to see the voice of the Father. And he's going to remind us of God's authoritative response to this rebellion against him. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see the voice of the Son, Jesus's rule promised. And we're going to have fun with that. We're going to dig into a lot of promises and just really scratching the surface of where Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament. And then in verses 10 through 12, we're going to see the voice of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the Holy Spirit's invitation to take refuge in Jesus. So let's start with verses 1 to 3, the voice of the psalmist. And what we have here is shock at people's rebellion against God. Here we have the narrator, the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expressing his astonishment at what he sees in the world. He can hardly believe, when he thinks about who God is, that people would think that they could rebel against him. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Listen close together. It says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" By the way, plot right there. Do you see that word plot? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Many of you know Psalm 1 pretty well. It's a pretty common psalm. And if you take a look at Psalm 1, verse 2, right above this in your Bibles, you see, "On his law he meditates day and night," talking about the man or the woman who's like a tree planted by the streams of water. Meditate there. It's they're thinking about it over and over. It's the same word used in a negative way in this verse. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, the peoples plot in vain. This is something that they do over and over. They think about how they can rebel against God rather than meditating on his law, on his ways, on his commands, like we see the blessed person in Psalm 1. Verse 2, Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" I want you to notice that this discontent that we see in verse 1. Do you see there's this discontent with God and with who he is? And then it ends up in verse 3 with this resolve against God. So what starts with unhappiness towards God and not believing that his ways are best turns into this plot to try to go against God and to try to throw what they see as chains off from them and the nations. And we see people of the nations as well. And this should be a warning to us as well. We certainly see that there's a strong warning against the nations and to rulers and to kings. And we're going to see that as we work our way through the psalm. But we need to apply this to ourselves as God's people. And this should be a warning to us how discontentment with God easily over time turns into rejecting his ways. It turns into starting to kind of have suspicion against God and think, well, he doesn't really want what's best for me. And that's why it's so important to pursue our happiness in God. George Mueller was a man God greatly used to start many orphanages in England. And I love what he said about pursuing our happiness in God. He talked about how at the start of each day, how it might seem like our business or our family responsibilities or even our service for the Lord, he said, is the most pressing thing. But here's what he said. He said, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work even may have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, again, this is George Mueller. It is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all other things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. And then he goes on to explain that the primary place that we find this happiness in God, it starts in his word. Because he says we need to know that the God we're seeking our happiness in is the true God. That he's the God that reveals himself in the Bible. Back to Psalm 2, do you notice in verse 2, it talks about how kings and rulers try to plot against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, do you remember this? They've just healed a crippled man near the temple. He had been a beggar for years and years, and they're arrested because they did it in the name of Jesus. The rulers, as you're going to see God's people use this psalm, the rulers of the people, the government officials, are upset because they've just crucified Jesus, and now these people are out doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And when Peter and John are before the high priest, the religious leaders, who are kind of tied to the government a little bit at that time as well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they say this about Jesus, famous verse. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when Peter and John are released, Acts 4 tells us that they go back to the early church that's gathered together, back to their friends, and they report what has happened. And they say this, listen close, they're going to quote Psalm 2. It says, when they heard it, talking about the church, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to quote Psalm 2. So we find out David wrote Psalm 2. Now they quote him. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now notice what they've just done. This is really significant. They're quoting Psalm 2, and they're applying it to Jesus. And in fact, the word there for anointed, when they translate Psalm 2 into Greek, is Christ. It's the title Christ, anointed one or Messiah. And then they explain who some of the kings of the earth and the rulers are in Psalm 2. Listen to Acts 4 again. It says, for truly in this city, they go on in their prayer. This is their prayer to God. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice they talk about all these rulers, all these people that we would look at and think, wow, those people are really ruling things. And it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So here they quote in their prayer to God in Acts chapter 4, they quote Psalm 2, verse 2. And what they're showing us is this is fulfilled as kings. So they talk about Herod. As rulers, they talk about Pilate. As nations, they talk about the Gentiles, in other words. Peoples, which the early church understood as the people of Israel, at least the ones who've rejected Christ here, how they all plot against Yahweh and against his anointed. Now, if only we never did this, right? We still do this today, and we still see so many doing this today around us, and we see it in other nations. We see it so much in our own nation. George MacDonald, who was good friends with C.S. Lewis, said this about hell. He said, "There is one central principle in hell. I am my own." See, we will never get to the point where we say that we need Jesus. We'll never get to the point where we say we need a Savior if we don't believe God's word, if we don't believe what the Bible says about us, that we've sinned against God and that that sin has separated us from God, and that we need the one anointed Messiah, Jesus, who God sent to die for us on the cross, to be raised from the dead, who's now reigning in heaven today, and who will return, as we're going to see in a bit. I remember visiting Washington, D.C. 5 years ago for the first time, and I loved it. I was blown away. I'd never been there before. For one thing, it was a lot cleaner than I expected. I don't know what it's like now, but that was 5 years ago. And of course, I was so impressed by the buildings. And I remember at one point standing in the mall. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. You're about in the middle of the mall, and you can look on one side and you can see the Capitol building kind of up on that hill. And then on the other side, you can see the Washington Monument and all these incredible things in the middle. And it's so important, right? It's so wonderful to see our nation's history and to be reminded of that. So I'm not trying to make light of that in any way. But I remember standing there at one point, and all of a sudden it just struck me. This is amazing. This is incredible. And it's so special to be in our nation's capital. But God's so much bigger. I mean, these are incredible buildings, but nothing compared to God. God looks down on Washington, D.C. Do you remember there's this one verse in the Tower of Babel story that is just really incredible? It says that when God came to talk to them as they were building the Tower of Babel, it says that he looked down from heaven. I mean, think about that. Here back in Genesis, not comparing that completely with Washington, D.C., you know, it's not like that's the tallest building we can build. But with the Tower of Babel, he looks, it says that here they are saying, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to go against God and unite together. And instead of spreading out like he told us to and make many nations over the earth. So they're rejecting God's command in that way, trying to be their own authority. And it says, God comes down to look at them. Now, you and I both know God knew what was happening, but why does it say in Genesis that God looked down, that he came down to see what's happening? It's like he's saying, isn't that cute? You guys built a tower. Wow. I mean, he's God. He's above it all. He's bigger than it all. And that's what we need to be reminded of. If you're discouraged like I am often, as we look out at where our country's headed and what we see happening, and we get concerned about where things used to be or where the culture's heading, we need to remind ourselves. We need to look at verses like this now and then to remember the nations have always raged. The nations will continue to rage until Jesus returns, but God is supreme above all human leaders and all government, and that's what we see next. So first we see the shock at the people's rebellion against God. Next, in verses 4 to 6, let's look at this, the voice of the Father, God's authoritative response. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So how does God react? Does he wring his hands like his plan didn't work out? Does he stay up at night worrying about what the future of his kingdom might hold because of who's in power? Now, no. Look at how he reacts. This is the only time that we specifically see God laughing in Scripture. It says he laughs at their plans. He doesn't even rise from where he's sitting. He laughs. Notice, though, the only laughing matter is their arrogance that's mentioned in verses 1 to 3. When they think they can overthrow God's plans, when they think they can figure out their own salvation, as we're going to see how this narrows in on who Jesus is in verses to come. They think they don't need God. They certainly think they don't need his son, Jesus. God laughs at that kind of arrogance. He does not laugh at the judgment that will come on them. We see that in many other places in Scripture. Not the suffering it's going to cost them. We see that, his wrath coming in verses 5 and 6. In verse 4, he laughs at how ridiculous it is that people think they know better than him. But in verses 5 and 6, he says, with wrath, my king is on Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. He says, Jesus is the one that I have anointed to be king. Some have wondered if this psalm is you know, about the kingdom of Israel and then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. I, along with many commentators, have a hard time believing that it really applied to Israel at any time, because it just doesn't fit. It fits Jesus perfectly, but it doesn't fit with Israel being a small world power at that time. But either way, we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The best analogy I could think of as we think about, well, why is God laughing at this, is if a bunch of ants came up to you this afternoon. Bunch of ants approached you with a plan and they said, you know, okay, that was bad, but you know, ants are going to have a really high voice, right? So let's just pretend you can do it in your head. They say, you know, we know better than you. We're going to run this world. We're going to clean your house. We're going to take care of your house. We're going to run things around here. And you would laugh at them. Because you think, no, you don't even know what's in the whole house, let alone outside of this house or in the whole entire world. You think you don't understand how things work. And that's what we see here, just on a whole different scale, is that God laughs at the fact that they think that they can plot against the living God. Think about it. Pharaoh kills the Israelite male babies to try to cut off the name of God's people from the earth. And what does God do? God has Moses protected in Pharaoh's palace by Pharaoh's own daughter. He's adopted. The future deliverer of God's people is being raised in Pharaoh's palace. Dagon, do you remember that story? I love that story. The Philistines take God's ark captive. They think, we can control God now. We can make him do whatever we want because we have his throne on earth, the Ark of the Covenant. What does God do? Everyone goes to bed. They wake up in the morning. Dagon is bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. They set him up again. They go back to bed. He's bowing down. It happens again and again. And they keep setting him up. Finally, God knocks him all the way down hard. And his arms and legs are off. And the idol just disappears all of a sudden. And they end up returning the Ark of the Covenant. We're reminded through all these stories and right here in Psalm 2 that God is king. God has set Jesus as king. And that's going to happen. Jesus is the Savior, regardless of people's vain plans and plots. And here in verses 5 and 6, even as we see God's righteous wrath, I want you to see the greatness and the goodness of God. Think about it. It's right for God to have anger against people rejecting him as king. It's just for him to have his wrath, his holy wrath against sin. Especially when people are rejecting his plan of salvation that he sent through Jesus and revealed in his word. But what does God send Jesus to Jerusalem to do? Do you notice what it says here in verse 6? He has set Jesus as king in Jerusalem. What does he send him there to do? To die on the cross, to experience God's wrath for us. So even as we look at God's righteous judgment, even as we see God's wrath, we are reminded in the cross, we're reminded in the gospel that Jesus received God's wrath for us. We're reminded of the grace of God. And that's offered to all of us today. We're going to see that at the end of the psalm. Think about it. A large percentage of Americans still believe in God. But the problem is they don't believe in the God of the Bible. It's interesting. You look at most modern surveys, and there's a vast majority still, even though the numbers have gone down, but a vast majority still believe in a God or some sort of God. But the problem is that's very different than believing in the God of the Bible, the God who tells us that he's in charge. And I know this is hard to accept, right? In our culture, it's hard for us to accept in our way of thinking today. But think about it. We really only have this objection that God cannot say that there's one way of salvation through Jesus, as we're going to see as we keep moving through the psalm. We can only say that God doesn't have a right over our lives, that God doesn't have a right to tell us what to do, if we think that God is like us. But if we see God as the God who's revealed in the Bible, as the creator God, as the one who made us, then we understand that we have to submit to his ways, to his salvation. And if we believe what the Bible tells us about him, that he's all powerful and all good, that he's just, he won't ignore sin, but he's also gracious and he forgives sin. And he sent Jesus to die for our sin on the cross, even though it cost the death of Jesus. Then we begin to understand that he's good and that it's good for him to be in charge and not us. Think about how this is kind of in the back of our minds as human beings. Think about some stories where a king has come and everything was good for a while, and then the king went away, things turned bad, and then the king came back to make it all right again. For example, Robin Hood, right? That's the whole premise of Robin Hood, is that the good king is gone, but he's coming back. The Lord of the Rings, that giant trilogy and beyond, that's the premise. There's good that's going to come back and conquer the evil that has taken over. Tim Keller calls this phenomenon memory traces. We seem to know as people, even as unbelievers, that there was someone who's good who once reigned and he's returning to make things right. We know it in the back of our minds. We know it in the depths of our hearts as we look at the world that we live in. And so we write about it, we read about it, we let our kids watch movies about it, and then we see it revealed and explained in Scripture. And so next, we read about who this king is. We saw the voice of the world. We saw the voice of the Father. Now we see the voice of the Son. Shouldn't surprise us, because we know the whole Bible points to Jesus, either ahead or back to Jesus. About 1,000 years before Jesus here, we have the voice of the Son. Look at verse 7. We see Jesus' rule promised. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, verse 7, when it talks about this decree of God to make Jesus as king, it very well could be going back to before the creation of the world, when salvation was set up, of course. But specifically, it could definitely be talking about 2 Samuel 7:14. So if you want to look it up yourself or write it down later, 2 Samuel 7:14. This is where God promises that David's heir, that God would establish the throne of David's descendant forever. And we know that Jesus is that ultimate king. Jesus is that ultimate heir, that son of David, the Christ, as Jesus was so often called, the son of David. But it's interesting, in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 33, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch, and they explain Psalm 2 in a new light. I'm going to say it again, because if you're taking notes, this is one you'd want to write down. Acts chapter 13, they explain Psalm 2 in a new light. They say, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, so in other words, Jesus would be the Messiah, there would be a good king on David's throne forever, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. They're talking about raising him from the dead. As also it is written in the second psalm, this is in Acts 13, they say that, in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What's interesting here is here, in light of Jesus' resurrection, I'm not saying that those other things, that Jesus wasn't seen as God's son before, but they apply it in a new way to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn son from the dead. He's the firstborn of many sons and daughters who will be raised from the dead. All of us who are believing in him will be sons and daughters with him. But he was the firstborn from the dead. And so it's kind of like Paul and Barnabas are saying, look, if Jesus is God's son, do you really think he could be killed? I mean, sure, he was fully human, he died, but he's also fully God. He couldn't stay dead. He was the promised one, so of course God raised him from the dead. And they're using Psalm 2 to explain this in Acts chapter 13. just reading us a few places, boy, guys, Psalm 2 is all over the New Testament. And I knew we didn't have time for all of it today, but just a few more. Hebrews 1:5, Psalm 2 is quoted about Jesus again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? See, what we see there in Hebrews 1:5 is that Jesus is the only candidate. Jesus is the only one who fits God's description. Jesus is the only one who adds up. He lines up with all of the prophecies about the Messiah. Not even the angels can come close to qualifying. And then, of course, we have God the Father proclaiming Jesus as Son, right in line with Psalm 2, at both Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, audibly proclaiming that he's his son. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 2. Jesus says this there. He says, "Ask of me," this is what God had said to him, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Does anyone think of the Great Commission when they hear that? Jesus says when he sends out his disciples, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and commanding them to do all that I've commanded you." And he goes on. The reason we know, the reason we can go out with confidence, whether it's here in Manchester, all around New England, like we have our friends here encouraging ministry in New England this week, or anywhere in the world that any of our missionaries are, the reason that we can be confident that people will come to know Jesus as we go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is because of promises like this. That God the Father has promised Jesus that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who believe in him, who are saved by him. And then look at verse 9. This is really important too before we move on. It says, it kind of shocks us, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What is that all about? Well, just a few things. In Genesis, Jacob, the father of Israel, gives a prophecy in Genesis 49:10. He says, out of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Jesus, by the way, there's going to come one who has this scepter. So remember, this is kingly language. This is talking about how the king will defeat all of his enemies. All of God's enemies in the end will be defeated by Jesus. We see this pushing ahead to Revelation. You know, you read those things in Revelation about how there's going to be destruction, and it's because anyone who's rebelled against God will have to be taken care of before the new heavens and the new earth is ushered in, where there's no more sin and rebellion against God and there's peace forever. Psalm 2, for example, about Jesus's rule is quoted 3 times in Revelation. Like I said, we don't have time for all these this morning, but one of these is too good to not read. Revelation 19 is about the end times when Jesus returns. And listen to this. We love this. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," Revelation 19. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." See, when Jesus comes back the second time, he's coming as a warrior king to make all things right. His eyes are like a flame of fire, it says in Revelation 19, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We already know Jesus is called that. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them. Catch this, Genesis 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's in Revelation 19. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, this is truly good news, right? We want Jesus to be king. It's hard to hear sometimes because we know so many who don't know him as king. And so we pray for them. We continue to share the good news with them. But we also face the reality of what God has said here, that judgment is coming. We're going to see an invitation next. And Jesus is the king who God has appointed to come at the end of the world. We see it again in Revelation 2, verse 27. The nations being ruled with a rod of iron is quoted there again, Revelation 2, 27. But catch this. This is fascinating. This time in Revelation 2, 27, it's about Christians who continue to follow God in the end times in great trial. Think about that. The rule of Jesus comes even now, we can say, because the rest of Scripture through his church. The kingdom of God is already, it's here now in God's people, and yet it's not yet, right? Because we don't see it. That's the problem that we struggle with, well, why is the world in such a bad way then? But what I want you to notice in Revelation 2:27 there, this rod of iron, how Jesus will rule with this rod of iron, is there, it's applied to God's people at the end times. And that should really encourage us that God is partly reigning through us as we are identified with Jesus, and he will do that in the end times, as quoted there in Revelation 2:27. Probably they're referring to the millennial kingdom. And so we see the rule of Jesus promised in Psalm 2. All throughout Scripture, as Psalm 2 is quoted and fulfilled, many that I didn't have time to read today, whether it's now through God's people, whether it's in the future through Christians who hold fast through great trials in the end times, or whether it is Jesus reigning on earth in the future as he destroys God's enemies and brings peace to the world. Doesn't this bring you comfort as you look out on this crazy world to know that your God reigns, to know that Jesus will make all things right? So I want to ask you, is Jesus, as we kind of move towards this invitation at the end of the psalm, is Jesus your king or your consultant? I mean, it's great to say Jesus is my king, right? It's part of why we have to gather as a church, because we have to remind ourselves every week, Jesus is my king. I want you saying that. I want you saying that with Scripture. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we all know it's another thing to live it out, right? Because we say, well, I kind of like running my own life. And then we read things in Scripture, and we read things like, what about in the Word where he says that I have to follow him and die to myself? What about when he says things like, I'm even supposed to give some of my money towards his kingdom because it's all his, and his kingdom is much more important than my kingdom? What about where he says that he can say who I can even sleep with because he created us and he knows what's best for us? We get into all these different things and ways that he calls us to live and to follow him, and we struggle with it because it's easy to say he's our king, but it's hard to live it out. So let's ask ourselves as we move into this invitation, is Jesus my king, or do I think of him really as my consultant? We've seen the voice of the psalmist in verses 1-3 shock at the people's rebellion against God. We've seen the voice of the Father in verses 4-6, God's authoritative response. We've seen the voice of the Son in verses 7-9, Jesus' rule is promised and will happen. But then in verses 10-12, I want us to close with this, the voice of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit's invitation here to take refuge in Jesus. You might think, well, I don't see it say the Holy Spirit like the other places. Well, we actually did see that. Remember in Acts, it says, as the Holy Spirit said through David, and it quoted Psalm 2. And besides, it's Scripture, so we know it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He draws us to Jesus. He invites us in to take refuge in Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Certainly, this is a psalm that any ruler on earth should read. I was thinking, man, I wish we could just read this psalm to every ruler on earth. But it applies to all of us as well, right? It starts with us. It starts with God's people before the gospel goes out from us. It starts with, how am I living day to day with my family? How am I living day to day in secret? How am I living? Am I living like Jesus is my king at school, at work, with all of my relatives and my neighbors? And so there's this warning, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And we have an invitation here in these verses, not just an ultimatum. It's oozing with grace here. We're given this opportunity in the next two verses to find refuge, to find forgiveness in Jesus. And we see here it's the way of wisdom. God made us. He created the path back to him through Jesus, through the cross. And so we're wise when we listen to his ways. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See, we're called to serve him. Kings and rulers are called to serve him. We are called to serve him as God's people as well. We're called to serve him with our lives. And I love this rejoice with trembling part. I think we see this balance that we need to see in Scripture. If all we think of is the rejoicing side, then we forget who we're coming before, that it's God Almighty that we're coming before to worship, the one who reigns, like we read in Psalm 2. But if all we think of is this great authority that he has and power, then we forget the rejoicing side, that because of Jesus, we come before him as Abba, Father, knowing that he accepts us because Jesus has made the path wide open for us. So we rejoice with trembling. There we have the balance. And then look at what we're called to do. We wrap up the psalm with this. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What we see here is kiss the Son is like paying homage to a king and kissing his hand. But here's the incredible thing about reading the Psalms on this side of the cross. Let's imagine that you're kissing Jesus's hand. What would you notice? You're bowing before him as your king and you're kissing his hand, paying homage to him. What are you going to notice on his hands? There's nail marks. There's scars. And they're there for you. It's because he loves you. That's why we're told he died for you in your place, doing what you could never do to pay for a sin. Jesus did that. He paid for it all. And he's risen again. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers how he's heard that they've turned from idols and turned to the true and living God, and they're serving him. And he explains what part of it means, how they're waiting for him, how they know that they can see that they've turned from idols. It says, this is what they're doing. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what we see here is, yes, Psalm 2 tells us, 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us, God's wrath is coming. God's judgment against sin and sinners is coming. But Jesus experienced God's judgment on the cross so you would not have to. Let me say it again, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So have you come to Jesus for refuge? Have you run to him? Are you hiding under the cross as your refuge, trusting that he alone has paid for all of your sins? I want to talk to maybe two people here this morning. One is maybe weary Christians. Maybe there's some tired Christians here this morning, and maybe part of it is you are tired of politics. You're tired of all the stuff that you know is coming in the next few months. Maybe you're nervous about where things are headed. And I just want to encourage you and remind you, no matter what's happening in the world or in our nation, remember that one day Jesus will reign. One day Jesus is returning to make all things right. And we know that's going to happen. It's a promise from God. We've seen that even in Psalm 2 today. The next group I want to talk to, you know where you're at between you and God. Maybe you aren't trusting in Jesus today for your salvation. And remember what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we just read says. Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. Have you turned to Jesus and said, I want you to be my Savior, Jesus. I believe that you alone died for my sins and that the only way to heaven, like your word says, is by trusting in you. And because you rose from the dead, Jesus, I believe that I will be raised from the dead. I will have forgiveness of sins now. I'll have a relationship with God again now, but also the promise of heaven, all because of you. Have you asked Jesus to save you? Told him that you want him to be king of your life? He promises he'll save you, even if you do that this morning, even right now, or as I'm praying, just a moment. Diocletian was a Roman emperor who terrorized and killed Christians. And he had a medal made, you know, like a commemorative medal. He had this medal made that has been found in archaeological excavations. And it said this. So they dug it up out of the ground and they translated it. And it said this: the name of Christians being extinguished. So he had this medal made because he believed that this was commemorating that the name of Christians had been extinguished. And then in Spain, he raised two pillars. On one, it said this. He has a long name. He thought he was pretty important. So catch this long name. Diocletian's, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti. Try writing that in kindergarten, right? So that's his name. For having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And then on another pillar in Spain that was found, he said this, Diocletian's, and we'll leave the rest, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. So he had this medal made to commemorate that he had wiped out Christianity. He raised two pillars in Spain to have people remember that he had wiped out Christianity by terrorizing Christians. And yet 7 years later, the next Roman emperor made Christianity the religion of the empire, Constantine. 7 years later. And think about this, those declarations that Christianity was done were found in their grave in the ground. They were dug up from the dirt. And here's the incredible thing as I was thinking about this. I have worshiped with Christians in Spain as we lifted up the name of Jesus and remembered the gospel together. This same place where so many centuries ago this Roman emperor said that Christianity is done there. We have heard four voices in Psalm 2 this morning. We've heard how rulers of the earth want to get rid of the rule of God. They see the rule of God as chains. They want to throw it off. But we've also heard a warning and an invitation from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you, which voice are you listening to this morning? There's lots of voices out there, but there's only one voice that will remain. Let's go to God together in prayer. God, we come to you, worshiping you, that you are the true and living God. And God, we just bow before you this morning as King. We can't wait for your kingdom to come. We see little traces of it. We see echoes of it here and there in the church and with your people. And as we see you bring salvation to people, but Lord, we just long for that day when there will be no more cancer, no more illness, no more relationship problems, no more death. And Lord, when all of the people on the earth will worship your name. God, help us to trust you as we go into this fall towards this presidential election. Help us to trust you as we see events happening in the world and to remember that you are King. Help us to trust that no matter what part we play in that story, Lord, that you will bring salvation to the earth. And that starts with our hearts and with those that we love. So we pray for those who don't know Jesus, Lord, that they would bow to him. Even today, Lord, that you would save those who don't know you yet because you are coming and you deliver from the wrath to come. We praise you, Jesus, that you're such a great Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing song. Next week, we are restarting Sunday school, by the way, so I have to finish on time next week, but there's no Sunday school today. So I just want to remind you before we sing that as we sing, this is your opportunity to go before God and to confess any known sins.